Good morning. I'm as challenged as you are in singing that song. To wish for the refiner's fire, to wish for God to reach into our lives, and I love that thought in the second verse, for though my past with sin was etched, his mercies did erase. It's the refining process that accomplishes that. It's that heat that he turns on to the point where our faith actually melts so that he can skim off the dross from the top of it. We've been studying the book of James, and we're going to get to that. But before that, I just want to make a confession to you this morning. Faith and I meant to fill out our faith promise card, and we didn't get around to it, and so we're not able to stick it in that bucket back there. And so I'm hoping that they'll put the bucket back out there next week, so that you know we can get involved, because we do want to stand behind the folks that are going out and on our behalf. So if you don't have it available this week and haven't had time to think about it or talk about it, well then you can be like me and put it in the bucket next week, because it'll be out there again. We've been making our way through the Epistle of James, the letter, an epistle, and contrary to some common belief, an epistle and an apostle are not husband and wife. An epistle actually is a letter. That's really all it is. It's a fancy word for saying a letter. James wrote a letter, a general letter, an open letter to the people who had been forced out of Jerusalem during that first persecution of that first century church. And he had some advice for them. And this morning we'll be continuing our studies in the book of James in a series entitled Advice from a Brother That You Can Trust. And as we've mentioned, we'll be in James weekly, as every Sunday that we're able to, through the year here, through 2021. And this is part 5, for what it's worth, if you're taking notes or such, and entitled The Pride That God Allows. You might be surprised to discover that God, it says that he hates the proud, he hates pride, but you know, there is a pride that he allows. And we'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11 to get there. So let's get started. Last week, we were in James chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. You may remember, it was last time. Last week was our missions conference. But we looked at that passage 2 weeks ago through the lens of the story of the fall in Genesis chapters 2 and 3. We pointed out that God made it very clear to Adam and Eve that they should not eat the fruit that came from the tree that gives the ability to discern good from evil, the knowledge of good and evil. And when God told them not to eat that fruit, he wasn't being arbitrary or unkind or selfish in any way. In fact, God even took the time to make it clear to them that he was actually protecting Adam and Eve from the awful consequences that would come their way if they ate the fruit. He told them that if they ate the fruit, they would surely die. Now, perhaps you remember from our studies in Genesis back in 2014, that's a long time ago, the word death, you will surely die, the word death is often used in God's word. And when you find the word death in God's word, you should think of it in terms of separation. Separation will always come into the definition of the word death when you find it in God's word. Because there are many kinds of death in the scripture. There's physical death, there's spiritual death, there's the second death, there's relational death, and other kinds of death in God's word. It's not limited just to that. But the one thing that all the different kinds of death have in common is the idea of separation. Physical death being the separation of the spirit from the body at the end of your life. Adam and Eve were completely connected to God there in the garden. He was walking with them in the cool of the day every day. He was visiting with them every afternoon and chatting with them. But God warned them that if they ate the fruit from that tree, they would surely die. In other words, they would surely be separated from him. Their relationship would be broken. Their oneness with him would be broken. Now, we could argue that Adam and Eve didn't really understand what death was. Nobody and nothing had died up to that point. So they couldn't have understood why God wanted to prevent them from eating that fruit. And all of that may be true. They may not have understood why God was saying what he was saying, but there was no way that they didn't understand what God was saying. You will sure, don't eat the fruit. The day you eat it, you will surely die is pretty straightforward. I'm sure that they didn't have to lay awake at night trying to figure out what God meant by that or that God was serious. That means they should have accepted what God said, even if they didn't understand why he had said it. God's opinion was that they shouldn't eat the fruit because they would surely die if they ate it. That much was clear. Then Satan showed up in the garden in the form of the serpent, you remember that part of the story, and told them that they would not die, not under any circumstances. Satan was lying, of course. He wasn't playing fair when he told that to, when he said that to them. But that doesn't change the fact that they were faced with two different opinions, two completely opposite different opinions about that fruit, about that tree, and whether or not they should eat from it. And let's be clear, there's nothing wrong, as we said last week, with hearing two different opinions. We hear two different opinions, we hear 20 different opinions about everything that's going on in our lives. But there's nothing wrong with hearing two different opinions, but we have to decide which we'll accept and apply, and that's really the only way that we're going to avoid becoming double-minded. When those opinions are out there, we have to avoid becoming double-minded by sorting out where those opinions come from. And that's not always an easy thing to do, except when one of the opinions comes from God. You have God's opinion, you've heard that, and we have everybody else's opinion, and it's up to us at that point. Double-minded people will waver between those two. People who are not double-minded will settle on God's opinion and put that into practice in their lives. They'll apply it. Your word have I hidden in my heart, David wrote, that I might not sin against you. But let's be honest. Sometimes, even when we know what God wants us to do, we're inclined to seek a second opinion. I don't know if you do that. I know I do. And that's kind of like saying, God, thanks for your wisdom on this thing. Thanks for explaining this to me. But God, I got to tell you, I've been back and forth with my friends on social media. And what they're suggesting is that I respond to these trials with a holy hissy fit and by taking revenge on all those people who have wronged me, all those people who have hurt me. And quite frankly, God, I got to tell you this morning, I like their advice better than yours. I really do. Because all this forgiveness stuff and pure joy, a holy hissy fit. And so I declare today to be a day of a vengeful, holy hissy fit. That's double-mindedness at its best. God, I got your opinion, and it's clear to me, but I also have these opinions over here or this opinion. I prefer this one to yours, even though this one didn't come from you. That's double-mindedness. And we know we all respond to God like that from time to time. I know that I do. I suspect that you do. But James is warning us here that anytime we ignore God's opinion, anytime we set it aside in favor of someone else's opinion or our own opinion, anytime we set God's opinion aside, we could be at that moment creating the spark that could ignite the blaze that will burn down our lives. That's clear from his word. Because when we decide even once that God's opinion matters no more to us than the opinion of other people, we may at that moment be establishing a pattern, a habit, where we'll be more consistently refusing God's opinion in favor of the opinion of others. Once we do it once, that opens the door to do it again and again and again. And once that pattern, that habit is in place in our lives, James is very clear. Once that pattern of not taking God's advice in our lives is in place, we no longer have the right to expect that God will give us his wisdom. We no longer have the right to expect that. And I have to say that I don't think there's anything in life that terrifies me more than the specter of having to make my way through life without having access to God's wisdom and advice. I am no good out there on my own. I can guarantee you that. Without God's wisdom, I don't have the foggiest idea how to do life. We need God's wisdom on a daily basis, and God's promised that He'll give us His wisdom freely. He doesn't charge us for it. He'll give us His wisdom without rebuking us for not knowing what to do. But God does require that we form the habit in our lives of deciding beforehand that we'll accept and apply God's wisdom as soon as we hear it. God, as soon as you tell me what to do, I will do that thing. And with that, well, it's time for us to move on. We don't have as much time for review today as we sometimes do. So if you would, and part of moving on certainly is going to be standing together out of reverence for God and respect for His word as we read aloud together from James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. Believers, would you read with me aloud? Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Thank you. You can take your seats. The story that I want to tell you from God's word this morning comes from the Gospels. It recounts for us something that happened in the last week or so of Jesus' life. We say that because for a long time prior to his last week, he was avoiding going to Jerusalem. He waited until Palm Sunday, you remember, to make his triumphal entry. But as this story unfolds, Jesus is already in Jerusalem. He's quite close to the temple, and he's set aside some time to do some people watching, of all things. He's installed himself, if that's the word we can use, across from where the offerings are being brought at near the entrance of the temple. There was a large horn that money and valuable things were thrown into as offerings. He's sitting there and he's watching. And with that background, this is the story from God's word from Mark chapter 12, verses 41 to 44. You can turn there if you want and fact check me as we go. Jesus, as I mentioned, sat down opposite that place where the offerings were being put, and he watched the crowd putting their money into the offering plate. I try not to do that when you're coming in on a Sunday morning, but Jesus took that liberty. He was watching them put their money in the offering plate. And many rich people came by and threw in large amounts, literally bags of silver coins. But then a poor widow came in, and she put in two very small copper coins worth only a few cents. Jesus actually called to his disciples. That caught his eye. He calls to his followers, his disciples, and he gathers around them, around him, and he points out that widow and this gift that she's given, and he says to them, to his followers, I'm telling you the truth here when I say that this poor widow has put more into the offering than all of the rich people have put in. I say that because these rich people gave out of their wealth, but she gave out of her poverty. In fact, she put everything that she had in the offering. She put in everything that she had to live on. And that's the story from God's word. Most of you know, I think, that our family spent 22 years in the Philippines working with tribal people. We return to the States at the end of every 4 years to spend some time with our partners or the people that were standing behind us and supporting us because they were the ones who were providing the resources that we needed to be there to do the things that we were doing in the Philippines. One of those times that we came home was back in 1983 when Jennifer was 5 and David was 3, and there was another one that we were expecting would arrive in the weeks after we arrived in the States. We now know that it's Bethany. At that point, we didn't know that. In the 7 or 8 weeks before we left for the States, Faith had a bout with malaria. She had malaria for longer than she wanted, than we wanted her to have because she was expecting. And we couldn't find a doctor there in Manila who would consider the life of the child that Faith was carrying while treating her malaria. In fact, one doctor agreed to treat her malaria and then insisted that we sign a document, a waiver, that said that we were willing for Faith to lose the baby during the treatment. He wasn't willing to take responsibility for that. We finally found a doctor that was willing to make both mom and baby a priority, and the doctor said that she didn't know what medication to give, what would be the safest to get rid of the malaria, but then she pointed to the books that were there in her office, and she said that she'd take the time to find out, that she would research this issue. She finally settled on a medication that would treat the malaria, but she explained to us that that particular medication presented a risk to the baby's vision, and there was a possibility that the child would be born, that Bethany would have been born with severe visual impairment. The doctor went on to say that we don't really know what's going to happen. We only know that we have to treat the malaria, because if we don't, then we'll lose both mom and baby. When Bethany was in kindergarten, we learned that she had had an antenatal stroke, a stroke in the womb before she was born, and we'll probably never know whether it was the medication or the malaria, the treatment that caused the stroke. Faith recovered from her malaria after the treatment, but the doctor was quite clear that she should not go back into the tribe at all before we left for the States, so I hiked back in there and on my own to take a couple of weeks to pack up everything and close up the house for the time that we would be in the States, roughly a year. Back then, we used a travel agent to purchase our flight tickets, and by the time we had purchased the tickets and paid for Faith's medical treatment, medical expenses, and the time that she and the kids stayed in the guest house, we were, well, let's just say rather significantly behind financially. But even though we were in debt, there was no fair way of comparing our wealth to the non-existent wealth of the Bukolot people that we were working with. They were subsistence farmers back then, and in those days they worked every day just to get enough food and stuff to put on the table for supper that night. That was the effort they made every day. It's at this point that a man named Patol comes into the story. Patol and his family lived in the village of Tagbuk, which was two villages over from the village of Tabaranto, where we lived during that first term. That meant that I had to pass his village as I hiked down into the lowlands to catch the bus to take me to Manila so that we could get onto the plane. And that's what I did. I got everything all taken care of, and I left our village early in the morning, Tabaranto, and hiked. And as I passed Patol's village, what a brother. He was sheltering in his rice field underneath a banana leaf that he had put there for the purpose, and he appeared to be waiting for someone who might be passing by, and little did I know, well, he was waiting for me. Turned out that he was waiting for me, and he asked me to sit with him for a moment, and, you know, my headlong hike to get down into the lowlands in time, but he offered me some bananas that his wife had cooked up and asked me to just share with him, you know, and I was glad to do that. I sat with him, and he told me that he'd been harvesting rice the week before and had managed to sell some of the rice for 50 pesos. As he said that, he reached into his bag and pulled out a 5-peso bill. Now, it's important that you know at the time, the peso-to-dollar exchange rate back then was 20 to 1, so that meant that he had earned $2.50 for his rice, and the 5 pesos that I saw in his hand represented 25 cents. He extended his hand, and he asked me to take the 5 pesos, the 25 cents. I took it, but I wasn't sure what he wanted me to do with it. I thought that perhaps he wanted me to buy something for him down in the lowlands and then bring it up with me, and perhaps he had forgotten that I wouldn't be back for quite a long time because I was going to the States, and when I told him that I wouldn't be able to pick anything up for him and carry it back up because I would be gone for quite a while, he shook his head and he explained that he knew that I was going to the States and that the plane tickets were very expensive, so he wanted us to be able to purchase them. He wanted to help us to purchase them. I suggested to him that his family needed the money more than my family did, and he nodded his head and said, well, yeah, maybe that's true, but you've been a help and a blessing to me and to my family while you've been here, and so my wife and I want to be a help and a blessing to you during the time that you're headed back to the States. He made it very clear that he would not take no for an answer. So with tears in my eyes, I thanked him and put the money, the 25 cents in my backpack and got back on the trail that would take me to the lowlands, to Manila, and eventually to the States. I can tell you this morning that I'm thankful for every penny and every dollar that's ever been given to us for our ministry. So don't mishear what I'm about to say. But I can tell you this morning that Patos, 25 cents, is officially the smallest and the largest gift we have ever received. I can say that because I'm not measuring his gift by how much it benefited me. I'm measuring his gift by how much it cost him. And that's an important principle because James is going to do some remarkable things with that this morning. Pato worked so hard to earn that money and gave it to me so graciously, just like the widow who put her small offering into the collection that day when Jesus was watching. Hold on to that thought, and we'll come back to it. Right now, I want to remind you how important context is when we're studying, trying to understand what a particular passage of Scripture might mean. Remember, here at the Potter's House, we study the word expositionally, and so we just take on a few verses of a book week by week, and we progress. We make our way through that particular book. This year, it's James. And we do that because we're trying to figure out what God's Word says so that we can figure out what that means to our lives as individuals. And we try to get that done here at the Potter's House without ever lifting a verse out of context and asking it to stand by itself. Let me illustrate that if I can. A little while ago, I said that Faith had malaria for longer than we wanted her to have malaria. Now, if you let that statement just stand there by itself, if I walked into the room and just made that announcement, Faith, you'd say, well, of course. I mean, if Faith had malaria for more than 5 minutes, that's longer than we would have wanted her to have malaria, right? But in the context of her expecting our third child, and being told that there was no safe medicine that she could take to cure the malaria without killing the fetus, that simple statement on the screen takes on all kinds of new meaning. With the context of that information in mind, perhaps you can understand why we would say that Faith had malaria for longer than we wanted her to have malaria. That's why when we study God's Word, we apply the same principles, and we look at each passage in context. In other words, we compare the passage to the passage before the passage, and we also compare the passage to the passage after the passage before we decide what the passage really means. And if what I just said makes sense to you, then, well, you need help. All I'm saying is that if the author simply says something like, they're beautiful, and we're not sure what's beautiful, we're going to read what he said before that and what he said after that, and we're going to try to figure out what it was that was beautiful. And if we see that the author's been talking about some butterflies that he caught, then we're going to assume that he means that the butterflies that he caught were beautiful, the ones that he's been talking about. And we're not going to come to the conclusion that the donuts that he bought at the donut shop this morning were beautiful, because there's nothing in the context about donuts. This is not rocket science. And that's how we figure out what Scripture means by what it says, because we compare it to what the author has been talking about. And here in the first chapter of James, we need to do the same thing so that we can understand the passage that we're unpacking this morning, James chapter 1, verses 9 to 11. We should know, or you should know by now, that verses 1 to 8 are about trials. And I can tell you that verse 12 will be about trials. And this morning, we're looking at verses 9 to 11, which happen to be right in the middle of those verses about trials. And I want to patronize you, but what's your best guess as to what verses 9 to 11 are going to be talking about? Verses 9 to 11 are about trials. That's what they're about. See, my job is not as difficult as I'd make it appear. Generally, verse 9 and 9 to 11 are about the differences between rich people and poor people. That's what he's going to talk to us about. But specifically, verses 9 to 11 are about the differences between how poor people and rich people experience trials. Remember, James is writing to Jesus followers who have been scattered from their homes and are now living as the minority in a new place, the people that we call the diaspora. And James naturally expects that given the circumstances in which those Jesus followers were living, that the trials would be a part of all of their lives. He's also taking for granted that there would be a difference between how many resources the rich would have as they left Jerusalem and how many resources the poor would have available to them in this new place. And not unsurprisingly, James assumed that the rich would have an easier time relocating than the poor would have had. Rich people would have been able to carry a lot more with them, carry their resources with them, or send them on to banks, but poor people would have been less fortunate. And that assumption that by James would probably still hold true in other areas of our life. It would apply to today and the way we do life, the way our world works today. Often rich people have more resources that they can use when someone in their family falls ill. They also have more resources if they need to replace a vehicle or repair a damage to their home or to the vehicle. And whenever someone faces a trial or a difficulty that should be fixed with money, let me say this clearly, if you face a difficulty that can be fixed with money, you should fix it, obviously. That person should use the resources that God has given them to fix that trial, to relieve the stress that the trial is causing. But clearly, I think you'd agree with me that it's easier to use money that you have to fix the problem than it is to use money that you don't have to fix the problem. Once again, not rocket science. That only makes sense. But this morning, James is going to give us another perspective on trials and problems that we face that has the potential to turn our idea about trials and problems on its head once again. By now, you probably know that God wants us to react with pure joy to the day-by-day events that unfold in our lives, the difficulties, the trials that we face. And we all know and believe that God's good enough and powerful enough to make our lives awesome all the time, right? Would you agree with that? He's good enough and powerful enough to make our lives awesome all the time. And if God were to agree to make my life absolutely awesome all the time, well, then by golly, I would agree with God on that one. You know, well, if he would agree, I would agree. And if you know that reference, then work with it. But what if he were to do that for all of us? I think we'd be willing. And I wouldn't have to stand up here Sunday after Sunday in the book of James and talk to you about trials that are invading your life and the way we should be reacting to them. I wouldn't have to remind you that we are daily called upon to react with pure joy when we face multiple trials. I mean, what could be more natural than being happy when there's stuff that makes us happy? So God is good enough and he's powerful enough to make my life as smooth as silk, but most of the time, it feels more like I'm driving over a pitted and potholed gravel road, jarring my way down the road. So, work with me here. Why would he choose to make my life difficult when he's powerful enough and good enough to choose to make my life stress-free? Why would he do that? And more importantly for you, why would he choose to make your life difficult when he's powerful enough and good enough to choose to make your life stress-free? Why do bad things happen to good people? That's really what James has been talking to us about these several weeks. Well, we've seen enough in James so far to know that we already know the answer to that question right there. But James is still on the subject, so he must have anticipated that we'd all struggle to see things from his point of view or rather from God's point of view. You know, I'm an old man, and I feel like I'm getting older by the day as we continue to talk about how God wants us to react during stressful times. And in my experience, I can tell you that based on what I know about God from his word and from my experience, I have learned to be confident. Oh, hear me. I've learned to be confident that God would not choose to make my life difficult unless I needed to have my life difficult, or someone else needed for me to have a difficult time in my life so that we together could learn God's word, come to understand God better. God does that sometimes. He makes my life or your life difficult so that we can learn lessons together on behalf of other people. If you were here to hear Gracia speak last week, you know that they were on a much-needed, smooth-as-silk vacation. Did you hear that part of the story? That only lasted until 4 o'clock in the morning of the first day when the Abu Sayyaf broke down the door to their cottage and took them hostage. forcing them to run for their lives through the jungle for more than a year. Please understand something. The benefit that you and I received last weekend as we listened to Gracia's heart was all part of God's plan for her and for us as she and Martin ran through the jungle 20 years ago. God had you in mind when he sent Martin and Gracia into that dreadful situation. And we can say that because clearly she learned things that benefited her during that time, but she also learned things that benefited us as she shared her perspective with us last week. Gracia went through all that horror there in the jungle 20 years ago and could have emerged from that as an angry, bitter, and vengeful woman, and not one of us would have blamed her for that. Not one of us would have blamed her for sitting up here, standing up here last weekend and throwing a holy hissy fit. We were all said, yeah, Gracia, you didn't deserve any of that. You're a good person. All that bad stuff happened to you. We would have gone with her. We would have supported her in that. But instead of being angry and vengeful and bitter, she emerged from her time in captivity with an attitude that God taught her during her time in captivity. And if you were here, you heard her say that more than anything else, God used her husband, Martin, to teach her the attitude that she should take. And I'm here to tell you this morning that what you saw in Gracia last weekend is what pure joy looks like. Gracia learned something while she was in the jungle that continues to sustain her every day since she was released. She learned to choose to have an attitude of pure joy and to consider it pure joy whenever she faces trials of many kinds. Maybe you can recall that right at the beginning of her time, she compared COVID-19 and the pandemic to her time held there as a hostage in the jungle. Because in both cases, there's fear of the unknown and isolation from our loved ones. We're being told to do things that we don't want to do. We're being forced to work together as we're being held hostage by the pandemic. And when I think in those terms, I'm forced to wonder if people can see the same light of pure joy in my eyes that we could see in Gracia's eyes last week. And that leads me to say, watching Gracia's heart last week makes me think that perhaps James is onto something here. Perhaps this is the key to when bad things happen to good people. Maybe what James is asking us to do is not as outrageous as we first thought. Maybe it's really true that I have a choice about how I react and respond to trials. I can come away with a heart full of poison that ultimately destroys me and everyone that I love, or I can come away with a heart full of joy that nourishes my heart and the hearts of everyone I know and love. And I don't know where you stand, but I just want to say this morning, I choose joy. I choose joy. And because of the context of the passage that we're looking at this morning, I want to say that I would rather have a surplus of joy in my life than a surplus of money. And I know you, well, we're never going to give him money. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying that if I have to choose, I want a surplus of joy. Because I see the value in that. I don't know if you caught it last week or not, but last week Gracia told us that Ross Perot, remember that guy, stepped up and paid a ransom, and I saw some of the young people just sitting there with their brows furrowed over who Ross Perot might be. And I don't know if you realize it or not, but before there was Jeff Bezos and Bill Gates, there were Sam Walton and Ross Perot. They were the two richest guys in the United States, the richest guys in the world. Ross Perot had a lot of money, and he was willing to use his money to make good things happen for other people, and he was a very giving man, and he almost had the privilege of being the one who paid the ransom to see Martin and Gracia released from the Abu Sayyaf. But ultimately, we know, based on Gracia's story, that all the money in the world would not have been enough to end Martin and Gracia's captivity. We all would have shared our wealth with them back then, but our wealth would not have made any difference. And that's the very point to which James is speaking in the passage for this morning. Because oddly, James is going to tell us that there is a more effective and accurate way to measure someone's wealth than simply considering their net worth. In fact, and this is scandalous, but the person with the most money may not be the richest person in the room. Look what James says in verse 9. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. Another paradox. Remember, James is speaking in the context of trials, and he's actually saying that a person's true wealth and position in life is measured by how little they have in terms of earthly possessions instead of how much they have. And I want to remind all of you that the title for this morning is The Pride That God Allows. It's a true paradox. The more humble your circumstances are, the more reason you have to be proud. Only God would turn it on its head like that. Remember that James was an elder in the church there in Jerusalem during the days when the followers of Jesus were first forced to run for their lives from Jerusalem. They were forced to abandon their possessions and start over in a foreign country where they were in the minority. And one of James' fellow elders was a man named Peter. Yeah, that Peter. And you might not be surprised to hear that Peter said the very same sort of thing about trials that James has just said here. Look at 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, which is of greater worth than gold that perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Peter's just given us a new way to measure our net worth, and he gets there by taking the same stand and holding the same opinion that James did. Look at that passage again. You've suffered grief in all kinds of trials, and those trials have proven the genuineness of your faith. And trial tested genuine faith is more valuable than gold, because gold, even pure gold, can be lost in a moment. But your trial-tested, genuine faith will be yours beyond the grave. And the praise, glory, and honor that Peter talks about here, I'm going to say this as carefully as I can, but the praise, glory, and honor that he mentions there is not praise, glory, and honor that will be given to Jesus when he comes back. It is praise, glory, and honor that Jesus will give to you when he comes back, because you stood fast. You allowed the trials that came your way to purify your faith and make you whole. When we learn to think that way, it's no wonder that James says that we should take pride in our humble circumstances anytime trials come our way. Because the humbler our circumstances are, the higher our position is in the kingdom of God. So I guess we've just thrown rich people under the bus, right? We've left them out in the cold, huh? I mean, God allows poor people to be proud of their humble circumstances, but what about rich people? Does God allow them to be proud? Well, that's an important question, I guess, because we all know that rich and poor are relative terms, especially when you realize that there are more than 1 billion people around the world today that live on less than a dollar a day. And in fact, more than half the world's population, 4 billion people, live on less than $10 a day. So you may be richer than you think. But that brings us back to the question, does God allow rich people to be proud? Well, yeah, he does. God allows rich people to be proud too, but not for the reasons that we might expect. You know, we sometimes make the observation, that guy is richer than God. I don't know if you've ever said that, but we say that sometimes. He's richer than God. Well, I think we all know that that's never true. Nobody is ever richer or has more than God has available to him. So no matter how wealthy you are, what this means for us is that God's not impressed with how much you have. He's not impressed with how much I have. But that doesn't mean that we can't be proud of what we have, just as long as we recognize that if you're rich, God measures your true wealth in the same way that he measures the wealth of poor people. He doesn't measure your wealth by your possessions. He measures your wealth by how you react to trials and by what you allow those trials to do in your life. Because as we always say of physical wealth, you can't take it with you, right? We all agree with that one. You can be buried in a solid gold Cadillac and nobody's going to say, whoa, that's really living. No, that's dead. That's dead. And it's buried in the grave, but you didn't take it with you. The only wealth that you can take to heaven is the trial-tested, genuine faith that will be yours beyond the grave. That means that it's not our business practices that make us wealthy. It's our trials and our reaction to them that make us wealthy. Look at what it says in verses 10 and 11. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossoms fall, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. I hope that you're keeping up with all that James is offering us here, with all that the Spirit of God is teaching us through the book of James. I hope that you've understood long ago that trials are not bad luck. But based on what we've seen this morning, we might actually say that trials are good luck. Oh, wow. Thank you for not throwing anything at me as I said that. What a bizarre way to look at the world, right? But that's what James is asking, because it's trials and our pure joy reaction to them that make us wealthy. Oh, no. Let me go back. Because it's trials and our pure joy reaction to them that make us wealthy with a kind of wealth that will never fade away. James is going to have more to say about this next week, but for right now, let's begin to take pride. Let's begin to take pride in the trials that we face, because we know that God is making us rich by the trials that he sends into our lives. And in the midst of your trials, realize this. We can cooperate with God now in the midst of our trials so that we can grow more and more mature and more complete and more like Jesus with every passing day. Because, well, that is the pathway to surpassing wealth. But like we always say, anything that's valuable is always going to be expensive, and that's true here as well. If you want to have something that's as valuable as being like Jesus here during this life, then you have to pay your dues. And in this case, the dues that we're required to pay are very simply defined. We have to maintain a pure joy attitude when the trials pile up. And the only way that we can maintain a pure joy attitude when the trials pile up is by considering those trials to be an investment in our future. And the only way that we consider those trials to be an investment in our future is to remember that God has a plan to walk us through, all of us, to walk us through the heat of trials that will melt our faith like superheated gold. And God is going to do that so that he can purify our faith. And the purer our faith becomes, the more we'll be like Jesus. So listen to me. We can dig in our heels and resist and fight back when trials come. But please know that if that's what we choose to do, we will spend our lives being miserable. Or we can cooperate with God and be truly joyful as the trials come in full force, because we know that the trials are here to purify our faith. The trials are here to make us mature. The trials are here to make us like Jesus. This morning, you can agree with God that you want your dream for your life and his dream for your life to be the same thing. He wants you to be like Jesus. And you can decide this morning that that's what you want to. If you want to be wealthy beyond your imagination, then please know that trials and your pure joy reaction to them are the key to that kind of eternal wealth. Not wealth that lasts for a moment, but wealth that lasts for all eternity. And like I said, James is going to have more to say about that next week. But for right now, what does it all mean? I have a minute and a half to go. What does it all mean? The trials are coming. They're already here. So the time has come for us to make the decision that we want pure joy to be the outcome of this moment, of this day, this week, this month, this year. We want pure joy to be the outcome of our lives, the ultimate outcome of the life that he's given to us. Because God's going to keep working in and through trials in your life and mine And the only decision that I really have in this process is how much I'm going to cooperate with him as he turns me into the person he's dreamed that I will become. And the same thing is true of you. We're all in this together. Don't be that person whose life is nothing more than a stick caught in a whirlpool, facing trial after trial and emerging on the other side of those trials with nothing to show for it because you remain the same discouraged, disillusioned, ticked off person you have always been. Choose instead to be joyful, even when it hurts. And learn to cooperate with God as he makes his dreams a reality in your life. Learn to cooperate with God as he makes you truly rich. Listen to God's word. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they'll pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, this morning we don't frankly know whether we're rich or poor. We know that by standards that surround us here in our comfortable little community, that we can tell the difference between those who are truly rich and those who are truly poor. And we know that there are people, God, who struggle to put food on the table during the week. We don't want to undermine that and overlook that. That's why we put food in the pantry out there and hope that that folks who need to eat will be able to eat. But God, on the world stage, our wealth, when it's measured by people who make less than a dollar a day or less than $10 a day, more than half the world, then God, we're incredibly wealthy. So help us to see that you don't measure our wealth by our net worth. You don't measure our wealth by how much we have. You measure our wealth by how we react when multiple trials come our way, as we allow those trials to purify our faith and grow us up so that we can finally leave this life and step into your presence. James is going to talk to us about that next week. But God, in the meantime, help us to take the truth and apply it to our own lives. Help me to be challenged by the things that I said this morning so that my life can be a shining example of what pure joy looks like in the midst of trials. That's our prayer, Father. We ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. If you're new here, then you don't know about this tradition, but we think of ourselves as a sports team, and this thing that we've just done this morning is not us running a play. This is us huddling up. And so we've agreed on the play. We're going to go out there. We're going to face trials. How many are aware that you're going to face trials this week? Anybody have that notion? Oh, wow, more than three people this time. That was staggering. Yeah, they're out there. They're waiting for you. Maybe your car won't start when you get into it. We don't know, right? Maybe you'll run out of gas on the way home or have a flat tire. I don't want to predict. I'm just saying there's trials out there. And when they come up, instead of sitting there saying, drat this bad luck, we're going to start saying, God, teach me how to respond with pure joy right now so that I can set that shining example for my children and my family and the people around me. God bless you as you go out there. We know the play. We've huddled up. So all that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.